happy to be here, happy that you're here. It was a really good men's camp. Thankful for all the participation from the guys here. Had a really good turnout from the guys here at Lima. Was really greatly encouraged by it. We did meals together this year. I thought that was a blast. And so really, really good time. Would encourage you to make plans to go again next year. It's going to be that third weekend in September. Hope that you were as encouraged as I was by that time. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm looking forward to as well the upcoming Fall Fest. I think that's going to be a great time. There's a number of people who inquired about that. I know that Wasion's planning on coming on down here, and so looking forward to our fellowship together. I would encourage you to bring people who might be interested, that sort of thing, and looking forward to a good time there as well. These things really do matter, as Jeremy was pointing out. You know, really, we are apt to talk about how bad the world is, how quickly things are deteriorating, and I think that those things are rightly perceived, particularly in our country. And sometimes we don't want to just have a totally Americanized view that just because we're getting a restriction of freedoms. I mean, think about the Soviet Union just 30 or 40 years ago. You know, they had a pretty bad, dark time during that time as well. So we rightly point some of those things out. But, you know, that should communicate to us as well how much we really do need each other, and how much we need each other to help one another to keep our eyes and our focus where they need to be. You know, so again, these aren't just good get-togethers for our social clubs together. There's certainly relationships that are developed, but relationships that are developed purposefully for the kingdom to grow, to help one another, to make it to heaven. So Hebrews chapter 7 is what we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to take a look at some Old Testament stuff. Hebrews 7, 1 through 11. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, no further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Let's pray. Awesome God, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech today, Lord God, and pray that everything presented would be in accordance with your will. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the way that you have designed things and set things up from the beginning, that there is no doubt that the designer is the Lord, that this design goes beyond anything that humans could comprehend and certainly anything that humans could pull off, Lord God. And yet you do this for the scope of mankind to be able to see and to appreciate the design that you have and the God that you are. Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 7 in just a second, but let's go to what's being referenced here in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. So we're going from Hebrews, which is written, you know, Hebrews written 64, 65 AD, somewhere in there. And now we're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, this is what's being referenced. We're actually today, we're going to go through all the passages that the Old Testament has on Melchizedek. Now, you're either going to have a little bit of a smirk when I say that, because you'll understand that that's not very many passages, or you might have thought, let's cancel dinner plans. Okay, so Genesis 14, starting in verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Savah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Okay, so I actually wanted to end on verse 20 there. Okay, so we have this interaction between Abram and Melchizedek. Abram's going to go back and get Lot. Lot has been captured. Abram's assembling a task force here, and he's going to go retrieve Lot, the possessions, the women, and the people. Okay, and then as he returns, he has this interaction in verse 18 with Melchizedek, who's called King of Salem, and he is a priest of the Most High God. So this is a really interesting interaction that without the New Testament revelation, you'd be like, not sure I got the significance of that, right? It's like, okay, there's this priest, and like, okay, well, where did the priest come from? And from like, whose priesthood? And where's he serving as priest as? And he's also a king, okay? And for some reason, you know, Abraham's paying a tenth to him. This is really pretty odd. Now go to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, now, with that Genesis passage and the Psalms passage, we've looked at all of the Old Testament passages having to do with Melchizedek. But then the author of the book of Hebrews comes back to Melchizedek and is going to reveal to us what the big deal about Melchizedek really is. Now, I'm going to go through these one by one, but one of the things I want you to remember is one of the themes or one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is that God has something better, right? God has something better. And what's being shown is that the old covenant system is growing old and getting ready to disappear. That a new covenant has come in, and that the remnants of that old covenant that are about to be destroyed, that's God's plan. Okay, God actually, I don't think it's in the Matthew 24 passage. I think it's actually in a parallel passage. It might be in Luke, because there's a parallel in both Mark and Luke to Matthew 24. And And one of those passages that's referring about the destruction of Jerusalem, God calls those Roman armies his armies. Remember, the Roman armies are going to come in AD 70, and they are going to wipe out Jerusalem. And God calls those armies his armies. That's pretty significant. Okay, number one, did those Roman armies have any idea that they were being used by God? No clue whatsoever, right? Did those Roman armies do some absolutely horrendous things? Yeah, to the tune of 1.1 million Jews killed, according to Josephus. Okay, but was it God's plan for the remnants of Judaism to be destroyed so that there was not a competing system to Christianity? Absolutely. And so the Hebrew Christians are needing to be reminded that God's plan was always to get to Christianity. Again, the church age is not some sort of mystery that's been placed there because the Jews rejected the Messiah and it really caught God off guard. That's not the case. Okay, the point was always to get to the church. Let's actually go to Romans 8. This isn't my notes, but let's go. Sorry, Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8, 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He made it obsolete, right? And now it's getting ready to disappear. Okay, it's going to be destroyed when those Roman armies come on in. All of the records about who's able to be a priest, who's not able to be a priest. You go back to Nehemiah and I think Ezra, right? They had to prove their genealogies. Couldn't prove your genealogy, you couldn't serve as a priest. Well, what gets destroyed at the temple? All the genealogies. To have temple service, right? You kind of have to have a temple, right? Under the old covenant, the temple is the place where they came to worship, right? The people worshiped, the priests served. To worship under the old covenant, you kind of have to have a temple, right? So again, God is showing that it is all about this new covenant that he has set up, that God has something better. So one of the things, one of the overarching principles that we're going to be looking at is that Melchizedek is a communication to the Christians that this has been God's plan all along, and that the priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, preceded and superseded the Levitical priesthood. That it came before and it goes beyond the Levitical priesthood. That if there's a stopgap system, and there is, it's the Levitical system. That's the stopgap system. So the writer of Hebrews is bringing this out so that they can know that what they're participating in is the real thing. That's the real deal. Okay? So back to Hebrews chapter 7 then. So the title of the message is, Who is Melchizedek? So let's look at some of these facts, right? The Messiah, according to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, the Messiah was to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that I've mentioned before, and I'm going to give away, of course, my conclusion real early on, okay, is that the Messiah is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Question: whose priesthood is Jesus going to serve under? Does that make any sense whatsoever for Jesus to serve under or below any other priest? Of course it doesn't, okay? So, you know, in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, the Messiah was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, 14 through 20, we read that Melchizedek was a king of Salem. Melchizedek offered to Abraham bread and wine. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek blessed the Lord. And Abraham paid Melchizedek tithes. So then here in Hebrews chapter 7, again, we read Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Well, Salem eventually became known as Jerusalem. Okay? It was Jebusalem, it was Salem, Jebusalem, Jerusalem. Okay? And so Melchizedek, as king of Salem, Jerusalem, what might that make you think of? Who is the spiritual Jerusalem? Melchizedek is king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Who's the spiritual Jerusalem? Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Did you catch that? One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. So physical Israel is what corresponds to spiritual Hagar, and she is in slavery, okay, with her children. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And we're going to talk a lot more about that next week. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman should not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Okay? So the church is the spiritual Jerusalem. Who's the king of the church? Isn't another name for the church the kingdom? Who's the king of the kingdom? Jesus Christ, right? Again, just going to do this for completeness. We're going to hit him real quick. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, just for funsies. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Jerusalem from above, coming out of heaven, is the new Jerusalem. She is free. She is the church. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the spiritual Jerusalem is the church. And Salem itself means peace. Okay? Salem means peace. That word king in the Hebrew, actually in the Greek, it's basileus. It means leader of the people, prince, commander, lord of the land, or king. So if we put that together, so if king means prince, and Salem means peace, so this Melchizedek guy is the prince of peace, huh? Who might that be? The prince of peace. Okay, Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. Now, if you read carefully, there were priests of God in the patriarchal age. But you know, we don't know a lot about the priests of God in the patriarchal age. So pre-Moses, we know that Moses was the first priest of the law, the Mosaic Age. Let's put it that way. That he was the first priest of the Mosaic Age. Moses was, and then the priest came through the line of Aaron. Right? So we understand that. But there were priests in the patriarchal age, but we don't know a ton about them. So, for instance, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. I think that if you trace that through, you're actually going to find that he's a priest of God. He's not just some pagan priest out there. He's a priest of God. And you can kind of look through the lineage. If you want some homework this week, look at Jethro's genealogy, okay? And the people that he's a Midianite, right? Okay? Look up who, you know, maybe his great-great uncle is. Might have some fun with that. Think that Jethro is a priest of God. And so it's not completely out of left field that Melchizedek is a priest, but it's certainly notable because we're not told about a whole bunch of them. You know, it's the patriarchal fathers that kind of did those priestly duties, right? But he is set aside as a priest of God. But what's interesting is that Melchizedek is both king and priest. Well, again, that's probably going to set off some alarm bells in your head as well. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 6. Now, again, just a basic thing before we... Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. According to the law, okay... the priests were from the tribe of Levi, right? They had to be descended from Aaron, right? And from the appropriate son. Okay, so those were the priests. And the kings, they would come appropriately from the tribe of Judah, right? So there wouldn't ever be a connection between the priest and the king by way of the flesh. So Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So there's this prophecy that there's going to be someone who sits on the throne who's also going to be priest, that he will branch out from where he is, he will build the temple of the Lord, and that he is going to be priest on the throne. That's impossible physically. That's why Jesus, while he was on earth, couldn't be a priest at all. Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah, right? You trace his genealogy both through Mary and through Joseph, even though we know he was born from above, right? We get both sets of genealogy, and they're from the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus, while he was on earth, couldn't be a priest at all. He's not from the proper tribe. But Zechariah is prophesying that there is going to be a priest king, okay? And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the priest king. This is an incredibly powerful messianic prophecy. But we have Melchizedek... Way back here in Genesis chapter 14, we have Melchizedek being what? Both priest and king. It's the Prince of Peace. He's priest and king. Melchizedek then blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham. Now, that's quite significant that Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, and then Melchizedek gives him bread and wine. Does that sound to you at all like, take, eat, this is my body, and drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant? So the priest king gives to Abraham bread and wine. See, the whole section is showing the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Okay, now, question. Well, we know that John the Immerser is the greatest born among women. Who do you think is so much greater than Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful? I mean, John the Baptist, great dude, right? Best born among women, right? I bet Abraham was pretty far up there, don't you? The father of the faithful guy, right? That we're descended from Abraham, you know, that whole father Abraham had many sons. It actually has a meaning, right? It's not just a kid's song. It actually has a meaning too, right? And it's like, hey, by faith, We are the heirs, right? We are the ones who get to receive the blessings of Abraham. It's super exciting. He's pretty far up there. And what do we see? That Abraham's like, hey, I need to give you a tenth. Abraham's giving tithes to Melchizedek because of Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. And so what it's showing is that the superiority of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek compared to the priesthood, to the Levitical priesthood. In fact, it talks about how Melchizedek is greater and Abraham pays tithes to him. Again, the scripture talks about things like how we have the faith of Abraham. The Jews made the statement for a reason. We have Abraham as our father. So there's a conclusion that we should draw then about Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. And so you have the example then of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek offers to Abraham bread and wine. Who do we pay tithes to? Our king, right? And what's he offer to us? Right? So, we pay tithes to our kings and he offers to us bread and wine. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Okay, without father, without mother. Who else do you know that has no mama or no papa? Right? Is Jesus a created being? Of course not. Jesus is. He is the pre-existent one, right? Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Does he have a mother or a father? No. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Well, why isn't there any genealogy? I was reading a commentator. There's a reason why, you know, you guys have all heard the old joke, right? What are commentators? They're just common. Taters, right? Okay, there's commentators, man. And this commentator, he's actually usually does a better job than a lot of the other commentators. But he totally messes this up. He says, okay, the author of Hebrews is using all of these words to say that it's not recorded what genealogy that Melchizedek has. That's all that's trying to say. Let's see. Without mother means we don't have records of his genealogy? Without father means that? Oh, without genealogy doesn't really mean that he didn't have any genealogy. This is not recorded, right? And I'm not going to give him any of that. He's wrong, okay? But having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he does the same thing with that. Oh, it's just not recorded. Neither beginning of days. Who else do you know who doesn't have a beginning of days other than Jesus? Here's another one. Without the end of life. So you're telling me that there's some really old priest dude running around somewhere that's been around since Abraham's day? I think somebody would notice, wouldn't you? This is Jesus. Without the beginning of days, without the end of life. Okay? So it's really clear then in verse 3 that this is Jesus, but made like the Son of God. Now, I think that this like here is a way of referencing, or it's a comparison to. See, you come to the conclusion that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ and that Jesus' priesthood was always the point, that priesthood supersedes the Levitical priesthood, and that Jesus's priesthood is what's being referenced here. An example of this, and I think it's putting an emphasis on the Son of God. An example of how the scripture does this, and it's a little bit different, but I think that you'll see the similarity. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And the way that this is different, the way that this is different is that this is in a vision, okay? But take a look at this. Daniel 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Okay, is there any question or any doubt that one like a son of man is a direct reference to Jesus himself? Clearly not. It's a way of talking about describing Jesus. Okay, it's putting the emphasis on that. So one like a son of man was coming. We know that this is referencing Jesus. Okay, and so that's clearly there. Just like this Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, made like the Son of God is not saying, oh, this must be something different, but it's a way of comparison. One of the things that's interesting too, made like in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, translates the ancient Greek word aphomenos, if you cared to know. And that made like is used nowhere else in the New Testament. I just thought that was kind of interesting. It's used nowhere else in the New Testament. It is a suggestive word used in the active of a facsimile, copy, or model, and in the passive, being made similar to. So again, don't let that made like throw you off there, okay? It's a way of describing Jesus. So Melchizedek then remains a priest perpetually. Verse 3, still in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, he abides a priest perpetually. Last time I checked, perpetually means goes on and on and on and on, right? See how we're drawing this conclusion here? Is there any other priesthood that goes on and on and on and on other than Jesus' priesthood? In verses 4 through 7, we see that Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser is blessed by the greater, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. The other, it's making the point that the superiority of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek as opposed to Levitical priesthood. Levi, when he was in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. He's like, you can't miss this, right? Levi is descended. Levi is in Abraham. And Levi is paying tithes to Melchizedek. Don't miss who's superior. Again, the Lord has something greater. So when Jerusalem falls, when the last remnant of the system is put into total obscurity, don't let it bother you. It's God's plan all along. Verse 8, and in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them. Let's pause there for just a second, okay? Before even that last phrase. What's the comparison being made? Mortal to what? What's the opposite of mortal? Anybody? So what's the comparison that's being made? Mortal to immortal. In that case, it was a mortal man who received tithes. The Levites got the tithes. Yay, okay, 10%. They got to the tithes. They're set aside as service to God. They're priests. Cool. That case, mortal guys receive tithes. But there's a comparison being made, right? But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He lives on. Melchizedek is not a mortal man. Again, this shouldn't surprise us. There are multiple appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, isn't there? I mean, the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. Jacob wrestled with the Lord. There's four men on the fire, so on and so forth. He lives on. See, the author of Hebrews is leading us to the conclusion that it is Jesus Christ who appears to Abraham. It is Jesus Christ whose priesthood, that is the order of Melchizedek, that this is God's plan from the beginning, is to have Jesus be the high priest of the covenant that he was always trying to get to. That Jesus' priesthood is the priesthood that precedes and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to show this so that not only can we look back and see God's transcendent plan, which is very powerful to be able to do so, okay, but it's also going to encourage the Hebrew Christians of that day that the system which they are going to see being destroyed, that is God's plan all along. Because if you're a Hebrew Christian, you have a high priest who lives on. That your hope isn't shaken by all of those things that are going to take place here in the next few years from their perspective. Don't have your hope shaken because you have a priest who lives on. Well, what's the application for us from that? Don't have your hope shaken because we have a priest who lives on. We have a priest who lives on. And this is God's plan, and God's plan is continually being carried out. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I'm looking forward to preaching through that in a few weeks, okay? But he always lives. This is Jesus. I'm thankful for our great high priest, Melchizedek. Bob?